the Son of God who has come. Psalm 51. And we have an inscription, a little more extensive, an inscription or superscription or title than we normally see. And then we have the first six verses. So let us read the text that is before us for treatment today, and then let's treat it. Psalm 51, the inscription in verses 1 through 6, to the director, a psalm of David. At Nathan the prophet's entering to him, at which time he had entered to Bathsheba. Grace me, God, according to your loving kindness, according to your abundant compassions, wipe out my rebellions. To cause to abound, wash me from my perversity and from my sin, intensely cleanse me. Because I know my rebellions, and my sin is in front of me continually. Toward you only, have I sinned and done the evil in your eyes, so that you should be seen as righteous in your words. You are pure in your judgment. Behold, in perversity I was birthed, and in sin my mother was fertile with me. Behold, you have delighted in truth in the recesses of a person, and in the stopped up issue you will cause me to know wisdom. All right, good mount before us today. The inscription tells us the occasion and the use and the addressee of our psalm. It is to the director. That's it's kind of old hat to us. We know what that's about. We've seen that in so many of the psalms. Psalm of David tells us the authorship of the psalm, and then the occasion. At Nathan the prophet's entering to him, at which time he had entered, that is, David had entered, to Bathsheba. I am really thinking that you know the background of that refers to here, right? This takes place in one of my wife's favorite books. Initially one book, Samuel, now divided into 1st and 2nd Samuel, at least in the English versions of the Bible, and you know what this is, right? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He then plans to cover up that sin, and his cover-up plans fail because of the integrity and the other-orientedness of Uriah. And so, that not working, David murders him, just because the person who actually did the deed of snuffing out the earthly life of Uriah was not David. That he's some unknown enemy. The reason that Uriah was there in that vulnerable place was because David had, through Joab, placed him there. And so he had put him, as they say today, I hear this term all the time now, that those in the army or in, say, fire department or police department, they put themselves in harm's way. You hear that these days. And David put Uriah in harm's way. And, you know, we'll be getting to this. It will be many moons from now. It will also be very unpopular. when we get to it, but give you a little taste of it now. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, put up your sword into its sheath, because everyone who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. Basically, he's not saying that every person who ever goes to war doesn't ever come back. That's not the point. What he's saying is actually a lot, but one of the things that he's saying is, why do you think it's so strange that people die if they go to war? You kind of ought to expect it. They're placing themselves, especially these days, in a time when you don't have a lot of hand-to-hand combat, when someone can kill you because of the crosshairs in a sight a mile away. The weakest, skinniest, smallest, most frail woman with an M16 is equal to you. If she's got a gun and a bullet, it's really that way now. You really put yourself in harm's way. But this didn't have to happen. David, by his instruction to Joab, exposed Uriah and killed him. So we've got adultery, then a cover-up attempt, and now we've got murder that David is guilty of. And after all of that, and at least 9 months of all of that, because a child was born from that adultery. I know some of you ladies want to tell me it's closer to 10, all right? Then that makes it even worse. Closer to 10 months after that, at least, Nathan, the prophet, is sent by God. The scripture says, then Yahweh sent Nathan the prophet. That should tell you something about timing, right? God, who knows timing, waits for almost a year to correct the man. He is not of the attitude that if I see something wrong, it should be addressed today. He's really not of that attitude. He, of course, we are dealing with some big variables here, right? God's omniscient, and we're not omniscient. But there should be the cultivation of some sensitivity as to the timing when we address another believer. There should be some nurturing or fostering of some mix of tact and diplomacy with doctrine as we seek to correct someone. Certainly gentleness has to be a big part of that in Galatians 6:1, and self-distrust in the same verse, Galatians 6:1. But there was a good amount of time, and then God sends Nathan the prophet. And it is at that time, and David, again, I trust that you know this account, you know that you've read this before. David does confess his sin. He says, I have sinned against Yahweh. And that's all it was. Maybe you have heard this in your past. I certainly have. That when you are going to confess your sin, be specific. Don't say, God, I've sinned. In other words, don't do like David did. Say, I've sinned against Yahweh, in general terms. But tell him, I sinned against you in this thing, on that occasion. I'm going to have to say that's not the case. That you don't have to be specific about that. You do have to be thinking about something specific, but God knows your thoughts. For you to say to God, I've sinned against you. He knows what you're talking about. And he knows that you're confessing that sin. He knows what you refer to. So God isn't about, no, it's not, it's specific enough, I want you to confess where you went off in it. I want you to have to verbalize it. I want to humiliate you. I want you to have to articulate every step of what you did. It's not like that. David says, I have sinned against Yahweh. And as soon as he says that, Nathan tells him, your sin is forgiven you. You shall not die. That means, I assure you that in time, because his sins were already forgiven eternally, but I assure you that in time, this is no blockade between the free flow of what God would do in your life. I am giving you absolution. That is, I'm absolving you of this. Not like that Nathan can actually do that. But what we're saying is that Nathan can assure him of the forgiveness, the full remission of his sins, in that sense. And as he does that, he just wants him to know that he's forgiven. That no, there is no obstruction, there is no blockade, there is no obstacle to the life of God functional or operative in that individual's life. And then he tells him, you will not die. Well, why would we think that we're going to die? Like, as soon as we sin, we're dead. I mean, we ought to just learn from past experience, right? I've sinned umpteen million times and I haven't died for it. Why would I think I'd die because of that? Well, we find out in the sister psalm to Psalm 51 that we've already seen, that we've already treated in detail, namely Psalm 32. That is written upon the same occasion, though without such an inscription. When we treated that, we said this can only be this time, as we looked at all of the variables, all of the particulars that were in the psalm. Psalm 32 could only be written at the same occasion. And in that sister psalm, it was clear that he was dying what some have called the sin unto death, what the Bible refers to as the sin unto death. He was under divine discipline. He asked that the bones that you, speaking to God, have broken would rejoice. He said, when I kept silence, that is, when I didn't do this, and I didn't confess my sin, it was burning inside of me and I was wasting away because I'm just not going to be humble enough to admit that I'm wrong. So, at that occasion, we see that's the backdrop, gives the sense that we wouldn't get from 1 Samuel. Alright, 2 Samuel, actually. We wouldn't get from 2 Samuel that he was actually dying. There was nothing in the text that would say that, but as we look at the Psalms that are written on that occasion, we can see that that definitely was happening. So, Nathan goes to David, corrects David. David confesses his sin and repents from it. It's one thing to confess sin. It's another to repent of it. I've been asked this question. I don't know if you've asked me this question. Maybe you have been asked this question. Maybe you have asked the question yourself. Why do I keep confessing my sin? I keep acknowledging it. That's Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge your transgression, like God saying, that's all I want you to do. And why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep admitting, or however you want to, you know, synonyms you want to use for the word confess? Why do I do that, but I keep on sinning in the same way? Well, you want to say, and again, let's destroy something else that you have heard, that we have to say, this is not biblical. All right, if you've ever labored under this, let's tag it right now. The reason I find myself so weak in this oft-sinned-in area is because that repetition of sin has weakened me. Every time I say no to that sin, I get stronger. Every time I say yes to that sin, I get weaker. That's not true. Not true. All right? Not true. Why is that not true? The verse that most clearly, like frontally, addresses confession and its confession of sin and its benefits is 1 John 1:9. It says, if in a third class condition, that is, you may and you may not confess your sin, but if you do, I don't mean you may like you're allowed not to, I mean it, you might and you might not. This third class condition in the Greek text, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's not really the question, right? The question we're asking is, why am I so weak in this? Why does this keep happening? He's faithful and just. That is, He is consistent to always act this way. That's what faithful is going to mean. And just means it's not against His justice. He's not unrighteous. I'm going to actually translate that as righteous. He's righteous. It's not something unrighteous. It's righteous because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, for Him to simply apply the benefits of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished to you in time, in a temporal way. To forgive us our sin, to forgive your sin, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, if we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, you might want to translate this purified. Either way would be fine. If you're purified from all unrighteousness, then the effects of that sin, now confessed, are obliterated. Right? Or, the Word of God is wrong. Are you ready to say that? Are you ready to take that stance? Are you ready to say, I don't know. I've gotten weaker and weaker. It seems to me that I get weaker and weaker the more I sin in that area. I don't care about your experience. We don't base doctrine on yours or ours or mine or anybody's experience. You're not weaker. Oh, you're weaker until you confess that, I'll grant you. You're not weaker when it's based on the condition. It's a conditional sentence. It's a third class condition. It's up in the air. It's an iffy condition. If you do this, God is faithful and just. Not that if you do, He's faithful and just. He's always faithful and just. But if you do this, the One who is faithful and just then does this. Forgives you your sin in time. And that's what we're talking about, fellowship, right? We're talking about the free flow of the life of God in someone. We're talking about there's no obstruction, no hindrance, no blockade. There's no breach here in His functional and operative will in your life. When that's removed, when there was such a thing, that's forgiveness in time. We're not talking about everlasting, eternal forgiveness, okay? If you die without confessing that and you're a believer, you go to heaven because your sins are all forgiven. Okay, this is places like Colossians 2, 12 and 13. All the trespasses are forgiven. Yeah, the ones even you haven't committed yet, they're already forgiven. But we're talking about in that positional sense. Here in 1 John 1:9 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and 2 Samuel 12, we're talking, and Jeremiah 3:13, we're talking about forgiveness in time. In other words, you get adjusted. You get reoriented to God like you should have been before you sinned, because sin is a maladjustment to God. You get readjusted and you're cleansed from the negative effects of that sin. Because of the conditional nature, the third class conditional nature of this sentence, we have to say, if you don't, you are not cleansed. Again, temporally. In time. Now we've taught a lot about this before, and I'm dealing with the text, but not like directly word for word here with the text, and that's what I want to get back to here. That's why I'm saying you're not weaker because you did that. If you confess that, you come clean with God about it, and you're changing. So the initial question was, why, if I keep confessing this sin, do I keep committing it? It's as easy as all get out. It's not some mystery. You keep confessing it. You keep getting forgiven in time, temporally. You keep getting cleansed from all unrighteousness. You never repent. You never change your mind about however it is that you think that allows you to keep doing that. Something in the depths of your psyche that needs to get a finger put on it, something there allows you to still do that. That's the reason. It's not that you're weaker. You're not any weaker. That's the reason. For some reason, you like this sin. You want to commit it. It's the sin of choice, alright? Upon this event in David's life then, he says this in verse 1. Grace me, God. Now, I want you to look at this wording very carefully. Grace me, God, according to your loving kindness. Do you see that we can go behind grace to find a prior motive in it? That motive being loving kindness. Grace is an expression, an outgrowth. It is a result of loving kindness. God choosing to be kind to you. Now look, if grace is that which elects us, among so many other things. But grace is that which elects us, or chooses us. We are chosen by grace. There is, in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, just to give you a verse about it, there is this day a remnant, he's talking about Israel according to the flesh, there is remnant chosen according to the election or choosing of grace. So grace, let's put it this way, there's something behind election. It's grace. There's a reason why we're elect. It's grace. What's behind the grace? Like, let's go deep into the thought of God and say, why is He so good to us? Well, why are you saved? You just put it way back here. Why will you be saved in the end? Well, because you've been justified. You've been made righteous. Why are you made righteous? Because you've been called or summoned in a point in time, caused to believe. Why were you summoned at a point in time causing you to believe? Because you were predestined. Why were you predestined? Because you were foreknown. Why were you foreknown? Because of grace. Why were you given that grace? Because of loving kindness. Because God chose to be kind to you. By the way, this foreknowledge thing, think of foreknowledge this way. And that's just Romans 8:28 in reverse. And then once we hit foreknown, we put grace to that, like here, and then we put loving kindness to that we're getting out of this verse 2. Think of foreknowledge as pre-loved. I was loved before I had a relationship with God. Before I cared, before I knew anything about Him, He decided, just plain decided, I'm going to love that being that I created, no matter what they do. I'm going to devote myself to that person, to that woman, to that man, to that kid, to that guy. I'm going to devote myself to that person. He wasn't even born yet. He can't even do that. But in his mind, to this person, I'm going to give grace to them. This is the grace in 1 Timothy 1:9 that was given to us before eternal ages. Alright? This loving kindness now, you have to just... And grace, I really like a lot I could say about this, but grace, I really like the choice that our recent Greek class made as to how to translate that. Favor. God just said, I'm just going to be good to that guy. Because of nothing in him, because of no merit, no desert, and they can't earn it, I'm simply choosing to love that guy. To be good to him and give them, to him or her, give to them, let's call it like this, and we'll take all of the ambiguity out of Ionios, if you know what I'm talking about. Let's say, I'm going to give him divine unending love. Should we translate Ionios as eternal or everlasting? Some things that it modifies aren't eternal. That's only God or things in God. Some of those things aren't. Like, these are suffering. Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering this kind of fire. It's everlasting fire because it wasn't eternal. It didn't always last. But the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14, we've got to call Him not the everlasting Spirit, but the eternal Spirit, because He's God and God's eternal, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave His humanity over to the cross on our behalf. So sometimes you're going to have to translate Ionios as eternal. Sometimes you're going to have to translate Ionios in the New Testament as everlasting. Let's just put them together. When you get eternal life, if we're talking about Ionios life being eternal life, because you receive the life of God. You receive God because you've received Christ. It's eternal life. But if it's to be translated as everlasting, which some contexts that are taking this word connected with life must be translated, it's unending. So we've received divine unending life. We have been given life that we'll never lose, that we'll never get out of, and it is the very God who defines eternity Himself. This is because of grace, and that's because of loving kindness. An undeserved loving kindness, an unmerited kindness, an unearnable love that exhibits itself in kindness. Now, David sins, and all of that remains true. In his case, in any believer's case. Now he's asking, in time, for his infraction in time, for his evil in time, he's going to use a number of words to describe what he did. He's asking for a particular demonstration of this grace and loving kindness that restores him in the temporal. Grace me. You know what? He can't even talk to God, let alone write something that's prophecy. He can't do that unless he's already been graced. This man has grace. All right, this man has been graced. He's become part of the people of God, not just covenantally because he was born in Israel. He's individually, he's one that the Lord Jesus Christ was after when He died. So He's already got grace. For Him to ask for grace has to mean that He's asking for a grace in time. He's asking for some particular or specific display of that grace, not in the eternal positional realities, but in time, and that grace deals with the sin that he has committed. So, grace me according to your loving kindness. Now watch this. According to your abundant compassions, wipe away my rebellions. Now, again, positionally, his rebellions have been wiped away. So he's got to be asking, because Old Testament forgiveness is based on the same thing as New Testament forgiveness, right? I mean, you can't... Nobody in the Old Testament was saved from the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats can't, it's impossible for that to take away sin. So it's got to be saved the same way. He's forgiven the same way. So he's got what we call salvation. He's not questioning that. He's not thinking, oh, God may banish me from his presence for eternity future. He's thinking, I need forgiveness in time. And that's the wiping away of my rebellions. Now that's more than just forgiveness though. I've got these rebellions. Oh God, I never would have thought that I would have done that. I did this thing. I committed adultery with my neighbor who is a loyal servant of mine. I did it on purpose. Somebody one time told me when we were talking about the possibility of a loss, a forfeiture of salvation versus what is commonly called eternal security, which I like to call everlasting security. And they said to me, you know, look at this in Hebrews 10. Hebrews gets twisted around in every direction by Arminians. But Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And look at this. You know, there's only those who sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. There's no other sacrifice that remains. Yeah, I know. We don't say to anybody else other than the Lord Jesus Christ has to die again to save you. That's what it means. He doesn't have to die again. But they're thinking, but a certain fearful looking for judgment that will consume the adversaries. Yeah. What's that? Where are you getting from that there's any kind of loss of salvation? I actually understand how they could take it that way, but it doesn't say that. But they said, if you willfully sin, they mentioned to me, because it talks like that in that passage, you'll be lost. And I said, have you ever sinned since you got saved? And they said, yes. I said, well then you've sinned willfully after that point. And they said, no, I've sinned, but not willfully. I've never willfully sinned. I've never known that it was sin. I've never known what I was doing. It's not a good word for it. Hogwash. You knew you sinned lots of times after you were a believer. All right. Now, if David has sinned after the time that he's been a believer, it's God's abundant compassions. He could just leave you in that state, but that's not what he's chosen to do. His compassions are what connects with, I want these rebellions plural. I want I confess this a million times, but I've committed it a million and one. I just keep doing this thing, okay? He's asking God to not just forgive his sins. Don't take this as forgive my sins. That's already been stated, right? At the time he writes this, it's got to be after the time that Nathan came into him, right? And gave him this, and Nathan has already said to him, your sin is forgiven. He's not talking about forgive my sins when he says wipe away my rebellions. He's asking for God to do a work in his soul so that these rebellions don't continue. He's asking for God to do a comprehensive work in his life so that the same kind of sins that he's just sinned in aren't going to happen. They aren't possible anymore. He's saying, work on me deeply on the inside so that the thing that makes it possible for me, that thing I need to repent from, that thing I need to change my mind about, those things that make it possible for me to still function like that are blotted out, that they're not there anymore. In other words, he's asking for a work of sanctification rather than a work of salvation. He's asking that God do something in his life. I pray this all the time. Not this, but I mean, I pray this thing I'm about to tell you all the time. Why do I pray this all the time? Because the Lord Jesus Christ specifically commanded us to pray it all the time. He said, pray in every season. Like, don't ever let there be a swatch of time in your lifetime on this earth that you're not praying this. You know what it is? What does he talk like that about? What prayer does he talk like that about? It's that prayer that I think is in the running for possibly this might be the least obeyed command that the Lord ever gave. When do you ever even hear people ever talk about this thing? And it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. He said, pray at every season that you would be counted worthy to escape all these things that are about to happen and to that you would be entirely worthy to stand before the Son of Man. I ought to be praying, Luke 22:36, all the time. I ought to be praying that God, I want to, when the Bema comes about, I want to be the kind of person, I want the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to find me in the kind of condition that He can justly bestow overcomer status and all its benefits to me. I want to be entirely worthy of overcomer rewards. Now, if God's going to do that justly, He may, to answer that prayer, He may have to do things with me. That is, okay, that's definitely a prayer that's in the will of God, and if you ask anything according to His will, He hears you. It's got to be in the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to pray it. And you don't look like you're in the kind of shape that I could do that. If that happened today, that's not happening to you. So when you ask me to do that, you're asking me to start the process, an intensive and intensified process of reworking you in your life to get you to this spot. Now, as soon as I pray that, I always start thinking, I do want this. But I can get this one of two ways. I can either just adjust by decision right now. Or He can, to answer that prayer, put me through some serious trials. I think I'm just going to be positive to the Word of God. I'm just going to seek to obey everything I hear about in the Bible. Because that's the easy way. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Let's opt for the easy way. Let's opt for I don't go on a cruise and the ship goes down and I get swallowed by a whale and spit out after I pray from Sheol, and I wouldn't go to Sheol in our time, but let's opt for this way. Let's opt for the get with God's program, go to Nineveh and preach, rather than swallowed by a fish, dead in a whale's belly, my body rotting, decomposing, stomach acids were, you know, eating away at my body while I'm in Sheol, Hades, and praying, God gives me a second. Well, how about that? Let's do the easy way. When I pray that, I know that means God, I'm asking God to start really putting His finger on things and doing things in my life to get me into the kind of spiritual shape so that at the Bema, when it comes, or when I die and at the later evaluation at that same Bema, that He can do that thing that I prayed about. That He'll say, you're entirely worthy for overcomer status. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So according to your abundant compassions, wipe away my rebellions is kind of a similar idea. Verse 2, and this is not translated, I don't think, well, I haven't looked at all of the other translations, but to cause to abound, that's the motive. That's what we're after here. In order to make me abound, in order to make me spiritually prosperous, wash me from my perversity. Again, I stress to you, this is written after the fact that Nathan has told him Your sin is forgiven you. We're not talking about mere forgiveness. That's here. We're talking about forgiveness and stuff. But that's not where this is not the main thing that's talking about. Wash me from my perversity. By the way, this word is usually used of clothing. Wash your clothes. And then later he says in the same verse, and from my sin, intensely cleanse me. Wash is a word that implies scrubbing. Cleanse is a word in Hebrew that implies rinsing. So, rinse me, you know, if it's surface dirt, then just rinse me. I'm going to take a shower. You know, showers are great. Showers, you can get real clean without even the application of soap in a shower. It's this beating, it's this rinsing, it's the flowing water movement. Then there's that ground-in dirt, you know. Those of you who are a little bit older. Then there's those, what are they called? Those kind of stains that ring around the collar. You know, that they just won't, they're not going to come out by just submersing it in water. Those dirty rings. You've tried scrubbing them out, soaking them out. You've got to put some whisk on this thing and rub it out. How many of you have ever seen a washboard, like in real life? Okay? My mom used to have this washboard. It's a board with like 2 feet on it, so that you can stick the thing down in the wash tub, and it's got this, wrinkled kind of metal thing on it. And before you had a washing machine, or if your washing machine didn't do a good enough job, you'd take that shirt that's got that stain in it, and you'd put the soap on it, and you'd put it on the wash, this, you know, ribbed wash board, and you'd rub it on this surface, on this uneven surface. How does the shirt feel if it had feelings when it does that? David's saying, you know what, I don't care how this feels, I never want to do this again. God, do a deep and abiding work in my heart. Wash me from my perversity and from my sin. Don't just rinse me. Don't even just cleanse me. Intensely, PL form, cleanse me. Because, our reason, I know my rebellions. Now, there are a number of ways that you can say something in Hebrew to put emphasis in a certain spot. Here, the emphasis is on the word I, because I know my rebellions. Nobody knows my rebellions better than I do, except for you, God. People think I'm squeaky clean, but I know my rebellions, and my sin is in front of me continually. This is not a non-grace statement. Matter of fact, this is very much a grace statement, because the grace of God is that which trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and piously in the world. And that's what he's wanting. That is, grace has done an initial work. He's asking for a further work of grace because, yeah, I know you forgave me my sin, but my sin is in front of me continually. Like, I still hate myself because of this. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't hate yourself because you're so lovable. I mean, you're just a gorgeous sweetheart. Whenever I go through McDonald's to get my medium Coke with extra ice, if I have grandchildren with me, out the window, there's always some, oh, they're so cute, and something at the window, and then you pay, and then you go and get the food, and then there's the person at the next minute, oh, what adorable children! Today the payment window, called her gorgeous, and the food window, called her a sweetheart. Gorgeous sweetheart. So you're just a gorgeous sweetheart, right? You're a gorgeous sweetheart. No, my sin is in front of me continually. Listen, God thinks of you as a gorgeous sweetheart. Maybe He does. That doesn't mean you have to think of yourself as a gorgeous sweetheart. I don't think of myself that way. The least fan is right inside me. My sin is in front of me continually. Toward you. Toward you only. Have I sinned and done this evil in your eyes? Now how is that even true? What are you talking about? You murdered this guy. You sinned against Uriah. You committed adultery with Bathsheba. You sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Yeah, but what makes it sin? What defines something as sin? Is God, because this thing is different than Him. And so, really, for me to sin, the essence of what I do, it's not against Bathsheba, because Bathsheba was so righteous, and I was so unlike Bathsheba. It's not like it was Uriah. He understands, and I understand, and I hope that you understand, he did sin against Uriah. He did sin against Bathsheba. All right. Does the Scripture ever say, maybe I'm all wet here, that if this says we always only sin against God, that's it. We don't sin against anybody else. Was there any other verse in the Scripture that talks about sinning against someone other than God? How about if your brother sins against you? Go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and he alone in Matthew chapter 18. So we do have the idea that you can be sinned against. But whenever you do, if you do that toward another person, the reason that it was sin against them is because God exists and is there. So really, whenever I sin, even if it's against somebody else, it's in one sense, it's only against God. Because He's the one, He is the Holy One who defines what makes something sin or not. So that you should be seen as righteous in your words. You are pure in your judgment. This is quoted in the New Testament. I want you to see the quote and the occasion of it. Didn't write this down, but I'll hope that I can find it. I believe it's in Romans 3. No, it's not. I'm not finding it there. You see in this anywhere, Romans 3 and 4, I'm saying anywhere like this, where was this? Should have wrote this down. It would say something like that. You would be seen as righteous when you judge. I'm sure we'll find it. So I'm not going to take more time to try to find it. I know it's already there and didn't write this down. Here's the idea though. All right. If you find it and you tell me, you want to tell me, we'll read it. But the idea, what is it? 4:3? 3:4? Here we go. Yep. Let's look back at 3. For what if some disbelieve? Their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never happen. That's meganoita. But let God be true, but every man a liar. Just as it has been written, in order that you should be seen as righteous in your words and should overcome in your being judged. That is, if man evaluates something one way, and God evaluates it another. Whoever that man is, let him be a liar. Or if it's all of man, let them be seen as liars, but let God be seen to be true, so that He's justified, that is, He's seen to be righteous when He judges. Toward you only, in our text again, have I sinned and done the evil in your eyes, so that you should be seen as righteous in your words. That is, your words that talk about what I did, they're right. I'm saying I sinned against you. I'm saying I agree with you that this is the real essence, the real nature of what I did. You are pure in your judgment. It can only be that way, right? God's got to be pure in His judgment. Not like He has to be, like He's trying to be, but we understand who He is. His judgment is pure. It's not mixed with anything. It's not sullied. Doesn't have some hidden evil motive behind it. It's just pure, righteous judgment. And verse 5, behold. Verse 5 starts with behold. Verse 6 starts with behold. So we're told to behold, to look at two things. Behold, in perversity I was birthed. That is, when my mother gave birth to me, it was in perversity. So if any of you women ever again, if you get pregnant and it's time to bear that child, don't you dare do that. You stop that from happening because that's perversity that you deliver that child. Can that be what that means? We've got to be talking about what has theologically been called original sin, right? We've got to be talking about that transferred sin principle. We've got to be talking what sometimes has been called the old sin nature that was transferred to me so that when I was born, it was in perversity. Not that my mother did anything that was perverse by birthing me, but that perversity was already there. It was already inside me. Let's even go back. Let's go further back to birth. And it says, and in sin my mother was fertile with me. I had difficulty trying to grapple with how to translate this word. Let me tell you what it means. This word literally means for something to be heated. And when we're talking about animals, we talk about this female animal being in heat. It's used that way in the Old Testament. Whenever the female goats and sheep were in this, Jacob would peel those poplar sticks and put it inside the troughs as they would come to drink. And so at the time that they are ready to conceive, they've got this dappled, spotted thing before their eyes. And later on, the scripture is going to say why that worked is because of God, not because there was anything scientific or genetic about what He did. But He did that when those females were in heat. Now, I don't translate this way because in English, we use that term only of animals. All right? But what is it about that animal being in heat? That's the time that the sensory signals are being sent out to the males to say, I'm ready to conceive. I can conceive now. And that happens at different times. It happens at different seasons with different animals. But there is the same physiological thing that's happening. There's a time in the case of humans in a month when a woman can conceive. What is that time? What would we call that time? We don't want to call it the term that's used for animals when she's in heat. We don't want to call it that term. So what is that time about? That's the time when the woman is fertile. The idea is correct, as our conventional translations, most notably in my mind, The King James Version talks about in sin my mother conceived me. That's what we're talking about. Like when, but it's just that there's a different word that talks about conception that is what we're translating as conceive, and this word literally means to be heated or to be in heat. So, at the time I was conceived, it was in sin. Now, the reason I was silly earlier, and I said, when you women, if you ever get pregnant, because in perversity I was birthed, don't you dare give birth, that's perversity. And you say, yes, you're being silly. It's not even funny. If you're trying to be funny, Timothy, that's not funny. Okay, not trying to be funny, trying to make a point. Here's the point I'm trying to make. If in perversity I was birthed does not mean my mother birthing me was a perversity, then likewise, and in sin my mother was fertile with me, means it wasn't a sin for your mother to conceive you. It's not your mother's sin. I have actually heard people come up to me, they are always biblically ignorant people. Like everything else that they're saying reveals that they're totally biblically ignorant. It's usually in an evangelistic situation, but they'll give me this verse and say, the Bible says that sex is evil, that it's sin. It says so right there. No, we're talking about original sin. We're talking about Adam's sin that is being conferred, that's being transferred to human beings. There's a place, I'll refer you there again, to Romans again. Chapter 5, where it develops the idea that is here stated in one verse in a more thorough way. Romans 5, beginning of verse 12. Through this, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. It's not just that, hey, sin got introduced into the world, but it didn't get passed on to anybody. Well, then why did death get passed on? To everyone. Why does everyone die? Because this one guy sinned. Well, because that sin, nature or principle, got genetically transferred from that point on to the rest of humanity. And thus the death passed through into all men, upon which all sinned. This is also the way that you know that Cain didn't get his wife from some other than Adamic, but equally human stock somewhere. Because they all died. And that death all is traceable back to this one man, Adam. So death passed by because of Adam through all men upon which all sinned, upon which all sinned. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. Upon this, passing of sin into the human race, all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't being charged, no law existing. But death reigned, which means that sin was still in men, from Adam until Moses. Why Adam until Moses? That's the period of time he's talking about before the law entered. Also over those not sinning upon the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a pattern of the one about to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one, that's what we're talking about, much more the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the free gift isn't as though the one having sinned. For the judgment out of one was to condemnation. There was a judgment because of this one sin. It resulted in condemnation down the line. But the gift out of many trespasses, that is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins, came out of many trespasses. It was after, you know, just zillions of sins had been committed throughout mankind, was in reference to a righteous act, that is a righteous act, not righteous acts, but a single righteous act. The giving of the Lord to the Father on our behalf in death. For if by the trespass of the one, the death reigned through the one, much more those receiving the abundance of the grace and of the free gift of the righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. That verse 17 is why we say we do not have an equal number on the side of those in condemnation as we do on the side of those who are in life. And in other words, we cannot say, look, this debt, this one trespass extended to all men radically, so the life extends to all men radically because of Jesus Christ, because the language is very precise. It says, death reigned through the one, by the trespass of the one, much more those receiving the abundance of the grace and of the free gift of the righteousness into all men into condemnation. So also one righteous act into all men into justification of life tells you that it is all of those men who receive that grace. For verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were appointed sinners. Now that's the clearest verse in the passage so far. As to what we're talking about in verse 5 of 51, 1 through 6. Read it again. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were appointed sinners. We were appointed sinners. Appointed such. When you're appointed, you don't run for election. You don't say, you know, I'm going to earn this. I'm going to earn being called a sinner. Because I'm going to make myself a sinner. No, you were appointed a sinner. How'd you get appointed a sinner? Through the one unrighteous act of this one man, Adam. So that David can then say that he was birthed and even before that conceived. When he was conceived in the womb, there was, I tell you, in the DNA, I don't actually like to use a lot of abbreviations. So in the deoxyribonucleic acid of the genes, in the chromosomes that get passed on through Adam, there is one of those half links or one set of the spiral or whatever it is. That's the thin part of that DNA molecule introduced into humanity after humanity had already been created. And now I get sin from my father, who got it from his father, who got it from his father and his father and his father, and take it back to one Adam. We were constituted sinners. Now, because of this, and thus David says this statement, in perversity I was birthed, and in sin my mother was fertile with me. That is, when my mother could conceive and did with me, that conception saw an immediate creation. That is, God created me, but not immediately, not like He did angels or Adam. He created me through mediators, through my parents. When that happened, when I was created by God, but through those parents, I had resident inside me the disease, the spiritual toxin called sin was allowed to pass through my father into this conception that took place in my mother. Behold, verse 6, you have, you know what, I don't have time for this. This is the verse I wanted to teach you more than anything else. This is the verse I spent the most amount of time with, verse 6. So we're going to touch up on it, and then next week we'll deal with it. But behold, you have delighted in truth in the recesses of a person. You can really relate to a lot of this, right? I mean, verse 5 says, because I know, emphasis on I know my rebellions. Yep, I do that. I know that. Any honest human being can relate to that. Let your conscience be very well-rounded. Let your conscience be just as good at accusing as it is at excusing. Here's something that God is delighted with. That's a rather intense word. Not like the KJV, I believe, is desire. You desire. Like, you would wish that this would, no. This is the word that means to just be rapturous about, to just be just delighted in this, just so pleased with it. What is God so terribly pleased with? Well, there are other things that He has said to delight in, but this one is truth in the recesses of a person. That is, when in the very core of my being, at the heart of my existence, I love the Word of God and have received it. And he who reads my soul knows if the doctrine is resident there. When he sees that, I take it, it is a possibility. It's more than a possibility. You make right decisions, it's a definite. At least the possibility exists that this can be the case with a fallen human being. With a human being who has sinned and adultery and murder, and knows his rebellions, but is confessing that and asking God to wash him and cleanse him, so he has no delusions about his spiritual, you know, giant status. He does not think of himself that way. And in the midst of, oh, this is on the heels of a terrible failure, moral failure, God can still say, but in this guy David, in the recesses of his personhood, I see truth there. He loves that reception. He delights in that reception of truth. What is truth? He sees his son in the recesses of that person. In the very, you know, what makes him up, what he's like, what he's about. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is there in the recesses of a person. And in the stopped up issue, you will cause me to know wisdom. That is, you can at least see this. We're going to talk about this more next week. But you can at least see this, right? That the recesses of the person and the stopped up issues seem to be somewhat in apposition. In other words, they're very similar or maybe the same. And there, God will, for His own delight, cause David and anyone who's positive to it to know wisdom. Now, just as truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in that heart. Wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the viable application of wisdom, as application of knowledge in that heart. He's delighted in this. He delights in it. He delights in the Christocentrist. He's recognizing, and he just sinned. And you, that's not like who you are, what you're about, that's not the way that you're inclined, that's not the gist of where you're going. You read the life of David. And you see, you're going like this. You see, fantastic David, you know, great guy, Saul's the crumb and David's the great one. And this is happening, you see him do all these great things and then BAH! This BAH! Blotch! This spot! Adultery / murder. And then after that, you see David again, and it looks like before the blot. The fact that that blot is just, you know, like when you, bah! Didn't expect it. The fact that, you know, this is the way David's life goes, bah! And this thing happens, and that was uncharacteristic. That doesn't look like the guy I've been reading about, because that's not the guy you've been reading about. That's the sin in that guy that everybody has. That's why that can happen. That's why that's possible. But that's not the gears that move this guy. This man is a man after God's own heart who has the possibility, he's got the capability to fall into this mess that's inside of his DNA. But that's not where his heart is most of the time. And God can look at the blackest at the darkest, at the most defiling blot of a life that is coming from a heart that has truth in the recesses of that person. And in the stopped up issues, like what is that next week? In the stopped up issues of what, you know, is down there in the epicenter of his life, he sees wisdom. And God values the wisdom and the truth, that is, he values the Son of God more than he does your sin, especially since the Son of God has died to take care of your sin. Well, more on verse 6 next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.